morning, Keystone. There it is. Happy Memorial Day weekend. I have a love-hate with Memorial Day weekend. Just so you guys know, I'm gonna get this right out of the way, right up front. Here's what I hate about Memorial Day weekend. It's like a trigger warning to all of my allergies. It's like, hey guys, summer's here. Any other allergy sufferers here this morning? Okay, good. You feel me, right? I'd wake up Memorial Day weekend, I just know, like, the allergies are coming, like, barricade myself inside, get all the meds. That's my hate relationship with Memorial Day weekend. What I love about Memorial Day weekend is historically, it's been a really fun opportunity for us to take our kids out. Camp Dodge, up until COVID hit, has always had an open house on Memorial Day weekend. And we've taken our kids out there. Here's a picture from a couple years ago. They get to climb around on, I think I've got a picture, maybe I don't, they get to climb around on all the tanks and the machinery and all of this stuff. And this is when they were a couple years younger. They just love it, right? My favorite part though of Memorial Day weekend out at Camp Dodge is that there's a ton of veterans out there at the Gold Star Museum, and they'll walk you through. And this is a guy, we met a guy out there who's a former F-16 pilot. And he like enraptured our kids, telling them all about G-forces and what is it like, G-forces, and like, what is it like to go up and down and fast and spin upside down in these fighter planes, right? Explaining all of this stuff to our kids, and they just stood there like, man, this is the coolest thing ever. And so, by the way, if you haven't ever taken your kids out there, whenever they reopen from all the COVID stuff, maybe they are now, but get them out there. It's an incredible experience. I love Memorial Day weekend because ultimately, it's an opportunity for us to stop and to remember, right? It's an opportunity for us to remember. And as we hear stories about those who've given up their lives fighting for what really mattered, what it begins to do in us, hopefully, is that as we hear these men and women tell stories and we hear and we read the stories, we're actually inspired as we remember to then begin to live a little bit differently. You appreciate your freedom a little bit more. You appreciate what you have in this nation a little bit more. And actually, I think Philippians 2, where we're going to be this morning, is a lot like that. Philippians 2 is a lot like that because Paul is going to give us an opportunity to remember. And then he's going to say, hey, in light of my legacy, I'm going to ask you to live a little bit differently. I'm going to ask you to live a certain way. And so when we get into Philippians 2, it's this idea of remember and honoring Paul's legacy, and he's gonna ask us, hey, you know what I sacrificed for you. You know that I love you. You know that I care about you. Will you do something for me? And so jump into Philippians 2. Let's read the text together, and then we'll chop it up and see what God has for us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 says this: if then there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation in love, if there's any fellowship with the Spirit, affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Everyone looks not out for their own interest, but also for the interest of others. So Paul says, hey, I want to tell you and ask you to do something. But before I get to what I ask you to do, I actually want to remind you of something. Before what Paul tells them what they need to do, he reminds them of what's true in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. And he does it with this series of statements. There are these if statements, right? If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's fellowship with the Spirit, if there's affection and there's mercy, if these things are true, I'm gonna ask you to do something. And actually, I think this practice would be really helpful for us as well. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm really, really quick to jump into the do's and the don'ts. And before we jump into the do's and don'ts of the Christian life, let's back up, let's stop for a minute, and let's remember what's true. Because that's what Paul does here. And in this case, Paul starts by reminding them and celebrating the common ground of the gospel. He reminds them, he says, hey, I wanna show you some things. If there's encouragement in Jesus, have you ever been encouraged by your relationship with Jesus? If there's comfort or consolation in God's love, have you experienced that? He says, if you've experienced shared life with the Spirit of God, if those things are true, if you've experienced the affection and the mercy that comes from the gospel and gospel community, And Paul knew that these things were true. They were rhetorical statements. He knew they were true because he's writing to a group of believers who are partners with him in the gospel already. And so he's seen the fruit of it. He's watched it lived out. And he knows these things are true for them. And this is the common ground of the gospel. He says, if these things are true, of course they're true in you. This is the common ground of the gospel. Paul knew the answers to these questions, and he's asking them, hey, do you remember these things? I want to remind you of what's already true before I tell you what I want you to do. And so maybe the question for you this morning is, do you share the common ground of the gospel? Has there been a time in your life where you've been encouraged by your relationship with Jesus, comforted by the love that God gives you in the cross, and you've experienced true fellowship? He says, that's the common ground. Before we get to anything I want to tell you to do, I want to remind you that this is true for you in Jesus Christ. And then he begins to move a little bit closer to what he wants them to do, but he's actually going to make one more stop on the way. He actually tells them to make my joy complete. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. He says, if these things are true, and they are, make my joy complete by, and then he lists all of these things. I love that Paul starts with this idea of him making my joy complete. He's saying, hey, friends, are these things true? You know they are, right? Do we have a relationship? We're friends, right? We have a relationship here. And the Philippian believers would have said, yeah, Paul, we would have never experienced any of the gospel blessings if it wasn't for your ministry to us. So yeah, Paul, we love you. We're in. We want to make your joy complete. Paul, we'll do anything for you. Make my joy complete. Yeah, of course. You see, in other areas in scripture, Paul actually based his commands out of apostolic authority. He actually said, hey, I was appeared to by Jesus. I'm one of the apostles, and I need you to listen and to obey. Here, he doesn't root his command or his request in authority. He roots it in relationship. And actually, I think here's another really good lesson for us as well, that sometimes we're so quick to root our commands in authority, but we are far more effective if we root our requests and our commands in relationship. Parents, root the requests that you have of your kids, ground those things in relationships. Whenever possible, whether it's work or whether it's with the people that you live with in your home, base your commands and your requests on relationship. That's what Paul does. And it's really, really important because you know the Philippians were like, yeah, Paul, we're in. You brought us the gospel. We have it because of you. We want to make your joy complete. And so Paul says, all right, good, because I got something for you to do. I have something for you to do. And here it is. You ready? He says, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. In other words, Paul says, it would make my joy complete. It would be to the delight of my soul if you've experienced the gospel, if you love me, will you walk in unity? Will you walk in unity? And Paul here begins to tell the Philippians what it looks like to be a church that walks in unity. And I think the most accurate way to sum this up when he talks about having the same love and the same mind is that he's asking them to share a common attitude. Here's what unity is not. Unity is not conformity. What Paul's not saying is he's not asking them to think the same way and have the same kind of opinions on everything. He's not asking them to make his joy complete by voting the same way in the great left Twix versus white right Twix debate. Left Twix, by the way, okay? He's not asking them to make his joy complete by voting the same way in the homeschool versus Christian school versus public school, private school debate, right? He's not asking them to make the same choices and all of the same preferences in their lives, but what he's asking them is to have a common attitude. Because in fact, the Philippian church would have been incredibly diverse. It would have been an incredibly diverse group of people. In Acts chapter 16, we actually meet three believers that were part of starting this Philippian church. These are three people that might have been part of your connection group if you were at a church in Philippi. Okay, and I'm gonna just introduce you to them quickly. The first one in Acts chapter 16 that we meet is a woman named Lydia. Lydia is a businesswoman from Thyatira. She is a powerful, influential woman, both in the church and in the community, she would have been seeking God before she even ever met Jesus. She was already seeking after God. So she rolls into your connection group as a businesswoman who's respected in the community, respected in the church, and she has a deep knowledge of scripture. And since she comes in, she's got a lot to offer. By the way, we have some Lydias in this church. We have some Lydia, you have hopefully some Lydias in your connection group. We need your gifts, your influence. We need your voice in our church. And it's a beautiful part of the diversity of the Philippian church that they had this strong woman in Lydia. But look at the next person we meet actually in Acts chapter 16 is this slave girl, right? She was a slave girl in Acts chapter 16 who was rescued from demonic possession. And she was actually rescued out of her slavery. And she had no money. She would have had no education. She would have had no social standing. And I can imagine as she grew up in that church and she began to join a connection group, she would sit maybe a little off to the side because she'd never been a part of the core of the community. But when she began to open her mouth, I can only imagine how she would have told of the horrors and the trauma of her past life and the beauty and the glory of the gospel in a way that most people couldn't even wrap their head around. It was an incredibly diverse. She could not have been any more different than Lydia. And then we meet the third person in this Acts chapter 16 narrative who might have been in your connection group. He's the Philippian jailer. And the Philippian jailer would have been like the manly man of law enforcement, right? He was loyal to the Roman Roman rule. And probably I imagine him to be a little rough around the edges. At Keystone, we call that being a work in progress. Right? He's the guy that in my imagination rolled into connection group, still a little unsure that certain words aren't church appropriate, right? I don't know if you have those people in your connection group, you're like, yeah, you can't say that, we're a church group, right? And you're like, oh, I had no idea, my bad, right? He's still a work in progress, he's on the way, but he's a little bit raw. And I imagine this is the diversity in your potential connection group in Philippi, right? This powerful businesswoman using her influence to share the gospel. You've got this slave girl who's just grateful to be rescued, and you've got this Philippian jailer who's like a little bit, like his new life in Christ, but he's a little bit raw around the edges. There's beauty and there's diversity, but it's the farthest thing from conformity. And so I can only imagine that when they heard Paul say, hey, I want you to actually have the same mind and the same love, they would be like, oh, yeah, so here's the deal, Paul. Like, I don't know if you know this, but we actually have nothing in common outside of Jesus. We're not in the same tax bracket. We're not in the same red versus blue debate, right? We would not have even probably ever met each other if it wasn't for Jesus. And it began, they went from this excitement of making Paul's joy complete to probably feeling a little bit overwhelmed of like, how do we do that? And some of you probably feel this. We're living in a time where we've never heard more words about how much we need unity. The rhetoric of unity, with the promises of unity, of this politician or that politician is going to be the one that unifies our country. We hear 1,000 promises, and yet we've never been more divided as a nation. And honestly, we've never been more divided as a church. So maybe you're like the Philippians. You're like, man, I love the idea of being one. I love the idea of one mind, but I don't think it's possible. Paul, your idea is great, but it's a little out of touch. And Paul says, great, I want to show you how to make it happen. And in verses 3 and 4, he's going to begin to unpack what does it look like to experience that humility or that unity. And what he's going to say is that humility is the foundation for unity, okay? Look at verse 3 with me. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not in his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. And the key word here is in humility. And so Paul's gonna set up these contrasts, 2 do nots and 2 do's. This is what humility is not. This is what humility is. And on these two sides of the statements, we're gonna get a clearer picture of how do we become a people who walk in unity. Okay, the first one is this. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. If you remember in chapter 1, Paul had some rivals, and they were preaching the gospel actually out of selfish ambition and conceit. That's what was motivating them to preach the gospel. He didn't attack them. He says, I'm actually really glad the gospel's going out. But now he's talking to his own people. He says, but you don't want to be like that, because selfish ambition and conceit is the enemy of unity. It's the enemy of it. It cannot exist in the same place. James chapter 3, verse 16 says it this way. James says, where there is envy and selfish ambition, there is disorder and every kind of evil practice. Where there's selfish ambition, every other kind of evil is gonna grow and gonna flourish. Paul says, hey, if you wanna be a people of unity, the selfish ambition and the conceit, it has to go. Every sin, every evil practice flows out of the selfish ambition. So if you want to experience the joy of unity, get rid of selfish ambition and conceit. So that's the do not. The do, in humility, he says, consider others more important than yourselves. Consider others more important than yourself. So if selfish ambition and conceit is an elevated view of self, it's an elevated view of self that says, I'm the most important person in the room. I need to be concerned about getting what's mine, looking out for self. Humility, then, we often think of as the opposite of that. Oh, it must be devaluing yourself, but it is not that, okay? So humility is not a devaluing of self. You see, there's actually a lot of false humility in our culture and even in our churches today. It's the devaluing of self. The false humility says, I don't have anything to offer. I don't have any talents. I don't have any gifts. Keep me out of the spotlight. I want nothing to do with it. And that is actually equally wrong to elevating self. Devaluating self is not humility, because in devaluing yourself, you're still primarily concerned with self. And what Paul says is, in humility, I want you to consider others more important. So rather than elevating yourself or devaluing yourself, Paul actually says, humility looks around the room and recognizes the beauty and the goodness of the image of God on each person around you. Humility recognizes the value and the worth bestowed on others by their Creator. And you become so focused on the goodness, the image of God in others, you actually just begin to forget about your own importance. That's what he's saying. Hey, guys, in humility, consider others more important than yourself. Everything about yourself begins to pale in its importance and priority when you see the beauty of God in other people. If you want unity, look at the beauty and the worth of those around you. Consider others more important than yourself. Do not look on your own interests, he says. Here's the next don't. But do look on the interests of others. There's so many passages over and over again where we're told to seek the benefit and the good in the interest of other people in the scripture, inside the church and outside the church, both your friends and your enemies. Paul says, hey, in humility, look on other people's interests. The last phrase is this: humility is consumed with the good of others. Humility is consumed with the good of others. In fact, this was actually modeled for Paul and by Paul in chapter one. What did he say? He goes, I would rather die and go be with Jesus. But it's actually better for me if I stick around here. It's better for you all if I stick around here. So you know what I'm gonna do? I'm gonna stay and I'm gonna be content because I know it's good for you. He's modeling this humility of looking to the interests of others. It's even true of him here in these verses where he says, it's gonna make my joy complete if you'll walk in unity and humility. He's saying my joy is intrinsically tied to yours. Humility finds its joy in the joy of others. So here's where we're at. Here's where we've gotten so far. Humility, we're starting with the common ground of the gospel. On the basis of their relationship with Paul, he asks them to walk in unity, and the only way they're gonna do that is through humility, okay? But here's the question, how do we do that? So I don't know about you guys, I live in a newer neighborhood in Ankeny, and all these new neighborhoods going up in Ankeny, my house isn't new, but all the houses behind me are like brand new. It used to be beautiful farmland. They got rid of all the farmland and all the deer, and now it's all these just homes, just cha-ching, 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 just home after home after home. And everybody, they're rolling out all this brand new sod, okay? And you would think, when you look at new sod, you would go, oh, that used to be farm dirt, rich, good soil. Of course, sod will go great, right? Like, what could possibly go wrong? But if you've ever tried to grow new sod in a new development, it never goes well, right? You're like, I'm dumping hundreds of dollars in water and chemicals and all this stuff on it, and why isn't it growing? Well, here's what happened. In their selfish ambition, the developers actually hauled out all of the good topsoil out of here. I watched them come in with heavy machinery, and they pulled it all out of there, and they left nothing but the junk dirt underneath. And then they just chuck your sod right on top of that. It's still green when you buy the house. They say, good luck. Hope you got sprinklers. Go for it, right? And the dream of having this beautiful sod, the joy of good grass, is met with the reality that it's gonna take a lot of hard work to cultivate the soil underneath to make it happen. If you wanna have good grass, you need good soil. And I think the same is really true with this whole unity and humility thing. With this whole unity and humility thing, the same is true. We all want unity. We want the joy of unity. And if we want the joy of unity, we need to cultivate and grow the soil of humility, okay? So we want to begin to develop the soil of humility underneath, because unity grows in the soil of humility, all right? And so as we experience a lack of unity in the church, and we hear all of this rhetoric in our nation and our community that says we need unity, it's not gonna fix it any more than yelling at your grass. What needs to happen, and the issue is that the root is that while we've demanded and called for unity, we've largely ignored humility. And the soil beneath has been ignored for far too long. So I want to give you four, hopefully really practical, helpful steps in cultivating the soil of humility in your life this morning. Four really practical. I have a hard time remembering things, so I know it's cheesy, but it's an acronym. It's SOIL, okay? You ready? If you want to cultivate the soil of humility, I need you to remember these four things. You ready? Here we go. Number one, first instruction is this: start with the gospel. Start with the gospel. This is what Paul did in verse 1, right? He said, if there was encouragement and fellowship, if there was all of these things in the gospel, then you can proceed to everything else. The gospel is the good news that Jesus came to rescue you and me from our own sin, our own brokenness, and offer us a unity with God. That's the good news. The bad news part of the gospel, and the reason that it cultivates such humility in us, is that it reminds us how broken and messed up we are, that we're so jacked up we can never get back to God on our own. And so because of that, humility begins to cultivate in us, or the gospel begins to cultivate in us humility. There's a little book called The Gospel Primer, and he says it this way: preaching the gospel to myself each day mounts a powerful assault on my pride and serves to establish humility in its place. Nothing suffocates my pride more than daily reminders regarding the glory of God, the gravity of my sin, the crucifixion of God's own Son in my place, and the gracious love of God lavished on me because of Christ's death is always humbling to remember, especially when viewed against the backdrop of the hell I deserve. Humility grows lushly in the atmosphere of the gospel. We start with the gospel. And what does it mean to preach the gospel to yourself each day? I want to give you just some really practical things you can do. Number one, regularly thank God for his redeeming work in your life. Take the time, make a list of who you were before Jesus and who you are now because of what he's done for you. And that will begin, you'll see, hey, everything I have is because of Jesus and not because of me. It will develop humility in you. But be honest with God about where you still need transformation, the areas of your life that still need to be redeemed by the gospel. Regularly get in the Word of God, especially passages that expose you to the glories of the cross, the depths of your sin, and the extravagant love of God for you. Humility grows lushly in the atmosphere of the gospel. So if you want to experience the joy of unity, start with the gospel. Number two, own your faults. Number two, own your faults. We live in a culture and a time where we're super quick to jump on the faults of other people. I don't know if you've noticed this, but if you've ever been on social media, sometimes people are mean to each other, right? Like occasionally you'll be scrolling and you'll be like, man, that wasn't very nice, right? We're really quick to jump on the faults of other people, but if you wanna cultivate the soil of humility in your life, if you wanna experience the joy of unity in your life, own your own faults. So it's time to get really practical. It's time to make a list maybe. Hey, where have I lived with selfish ambition? Paul says, hey, don't do anything out of selfish ambition or conceit. So the question is, when we're owning our faults, where have I lived in selfish ambition? Where has conceit crept into my relationships? Let's get super practical. In what ways have you considered your own work, your own hobbies, and your own friendship more important than friendships more important than those of your spouses? In what areas have you considered your own agenda more important than the needs of your kids? In what areas and in what ways have you trampled over people at work for the promotion, the sale, or the praise? Start by owning your faults. Get comfortable with words like, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Are those common words in your vocabulary? Or would we, if you walked into your kid's room, sat down on their bed and said, son, when we had that fight last night, it wasn't about you, it was about me, and I am so sorry. Will you forgive me? Some of you, your kids would like pass out. They'd be like, what? What's wrong with you? Like, do you want something from me? Like, I don't get it, right? Get comfortable with words like, I'm sorry, and will you forgive me? Own every single piece of conflict that you possibly can. I used to work for a major mortgage company, and I had a team that worked for me, and I remember one really stressful period where they were not performing well. It was embarrassing me, and it was costing the company money. And I remember pulling them all into a conference room, sitting them down and saying, guys, you gotta get it together. And I don't remember the words I used, but I just remember that I was mean, okay? That's all I remember. And everyone walked out of that meeting like this, like just beat up, right? And I went home, and I just remember like the conviction of like, the Lord's just like, you know, that wasn't very right, right? Like, that wasn't the right thing to do. And I just sat under the, and I just remember calling another meeting within the next day or so. I got them all back in the conference room. For sure, they thought they were getting their butts chewed again, right? And so I got them all back in the conference room, and I just went, guys, I'm so sorry. It's not the kind of leader I want to be. It's not the kind of person I want to be. It's incompatible with my faith as a follower of Jesus Christ. Will you forgive me? And it did a huge work of humility in me, but it also, I had a team member come up to me afterwards. He said, I don't think I've ever had a member of management apologize without there being a but, right? Own your faults. If you want to experience the joy of unity, own your faults. Third, invite interruptions. Invite interruptions in your life. And I don't know about you, but as soon as I hear that, I'm like, nope, I'm good. I don't need that one, right? You can stop now. Now it's just getting annoying, okay? Paul tells us, he says, consider others more important than yourself. And the most practical way that I can think of to consider other people more than I do myself is to look at the way I use my calendar and to look at the way that I use my time. There's a German theologian named Dietrich Bonhoeffer that wrote a book that contains 7 statements on unity for Christians. And here's what he said. He said, Christians should refuse to consider their time and calling so valuable that they cannot be interrupted to help with unexpected needs, no matter how small or how menial. No matter how meaningless or small you view this interruption to be, if you are a believer who's wanting to walk in unity, you will never consider your own agenda more important. In other words, if I were to walk up to your kids, your coworker, or your spouse, and to say, hey, how good are they at embracing interruptions? What would they say? What would they say? How we spend our time is a direct reflection of what we value. And what Paul is saying here is we need to value others more than ourselves. In other words, we need to find our joy in 1,000 little interruptions throughout the day. Moms who stay at home with your kids, I've seen you do this well. It's crazy hard. I know what I'm saying, and I don't always do it well, but it's worth it. If you want to experience the joy of unity, cultivate humility by inviting interruptions. Finally, listen to understand. Paul said, look not on your own interests, but on the interests of others. And here's the question. Do we ever stop talking long enough to actually hear what other people's interests are? Do we give people space? I'm not a good listener. I multitask my listening. I listen so I can respond, formulating a response, waiting long enough for their mouth to stop moving just so I can jump in with my answer. Maybe you're not guilty of that, but I am. And Keystone, if we want to be a people who look out for the interests of others, we have to be a people who listen to understand. Do you truly listen? Do you really understand in the people that you interact with, what is the hurt, the exhaustion, the frustration, the pain, the joys, the dreams of the people that you're interacting with. Can I be honest? As a youth pastor, I see students all the time who go, they want to share their life with their family members, but they honestly fear that if I open my mouth, I wouldn't be heard. Mom and dad would either try to solve my problem when I just want to talk, or they'd cut me off, or there's just, maybe they would be, it would be great, except they don't make time for it. It's not universal, but I guarantee you it's true in a lot of relationships and a lot of families. Do you listen to understand? Tim Keller says this, Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness is a phenomenal little book. He says, if we were to meet a truly humble person, we would never come away from the meeting thinking that they were humble. They would not always be telling us they were a nobody, because a person who keeps saying they're a nobody is actually a self-obsessed person. The thing we would remember, get this, the thing we would remember from meeting a truly gospel humble person, is how much they seemed to be totally interested in us. So here's the question, church. When you walk away from a meeting, are people enamored with how interested you were in them? Is that what they remember you for? If you want to experience the joy of unity, we've got to start with the gospel. And maybe you're here and you don't have unity with God yet, because you've never actually embraced Jesus' sacrifice for you, for your sin, and all of this other stuff. True unity and true humility is still outside your grasp. You've got to start with the gospel. I would love for today to be that opportunity for you. But most of you, you have a relationship with Jesus, but if I'm honest, sometimes we move beyond the gospel because we think the gospel was what saved us, but now I've just got to do it on my own. Go back and rehearse the gospel daily. Own your faults. Wherever you see selfish ambition and conceit and self-serving creeping in, own it. Invite the people around you. Invite your spouse to point out your faults. I guarantee you, they know where they are, okay? Invite interruptions. Invite interruptions with your kids, your coworkers, that annoying neighbor who every time wants to borrow something talks for 2 hours, okay? Invite interruptions and listen, like really listen to understand. Listen to understand, not to fix. And if we do this, we will begin to cultivate that soil of humility, and unity will begin to grow. And imagine what it would look like. Guys, if Keystone Church were a people full of seeking others, full of owning their faults, full of listening to understand, the people of Ankeny, it would blow their minds. And God would do an incredible work. And I'm praying that he will in you as well. Jesus, thank you. God, as we remember what you've done for us in the cross, God, as we think about Paul and the legacy that he left, and we're inspired by the relationship that they had with him to live and to embrace this. God, I pray that Keystone would be a church that is marked by unity, that is an overflow of humility. God, help us to start with the gospel. Help us to be quick to own our faults. Help us to be a people who are inviting interruptions around us and listening to the needs and the fears and the hopes and the dreams. God, we want to do it so that we point all the honor and praise right back to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.